Good evening.
Good evening.
Let me pray. God, you are wonderful. You're a genius. And we bless you. We thank you for stitching us together, for getting us here, for replacing our much-loved stone hearts with hearts of flesh so that we can begin to be sensitive to your voice. And thank you for your wisdom that you have done all these things to glorify yourself, to prepare a bride for your son, and that you've caught us up in it unawares. We've been taken hostage and we've been given the whole kingdom. So we praise you and pray that you'll open our eyes tonight, open our hearts, and that we can be thrilled to find what you have done in tonight's theme. Amen. Advertising break. It's going. It's cool. I'm an Australian, and I don't know about Abraham Lincoln. Tell me about Abraham Lincoln. He was honest. How do you know he was honest? Tell me a story.
He chopped down a cherry tree.
You Norwegians, you need sorting. How do you know he was honest? You were told. How? Tell me more. It was written in the books. That's interesting. Now, didn't he? Say again. He was told. Now, wait a minute. Go back to the honesty. Didn't he go walk 5 miles or something to return 3 cents? Yeah, there was a story about that. Okay, what else? He was told. How do you know he was told? He was tall and assassinated. Was he assassinated because he was tall? No. He was ugly. So how do you know these things? Have anybody seen a photo of Abraham Lincoln?
Far away.
Yeah? He was president? No. The 16th president. And any other, what else do you know about him?
He wore a high hat.
He wore a really cool high hat. He freed the slaves.
His wife was mad.
He wrote probably the best document ever written in the English language.
He wrote the best document ever written in the English language. You haven't read much Australian literature, have you?
No, that's right.
Okay. Now, he was from Illinois, but not from Chicago. This is very important. All right. Springfield. Okay, now, you guys know about Abraham Lincoln through stories that are transmitted. Because none of you saw him. Well, there's a couple of you, but none of you saw him, and none of you even know a witness. But it was transmitted through stories, and you have assembled in your mind Abraham Lincoln through this story and that story, and you say, and so you'll say things like, he is a tall president who is completely honest and assassinated. So you'll put the stories together to form the idea of who he was. And you have in your mind a sense of who he was, because you've connected the stories. They go together for you. It's all the one guy. Him walking 5 miles to return 3 cents or something goes with the story of some other story, another story. So what you've done in your brain is you have heard stories about him and other people telling stories and so on, and there are things about the stories that hold together. There are themes about Abraham Lincoln. His tallness, his value system, maybe his personality. Maybe you know some things about his personality. And so
he was stoic.
Anything else about his personality?
Persevering,
stoic.
Fair.
Now, persevering, stoic and fair, you cannot get from a video camera. You cannot get it from a photograph. You cannot see it or hear it. Persevering, stoic and fair, you interpret from hearing stories and you weave them together to get the tapestry of Abraham Lincoln. And you go, he's a person. he actually, you can in your mind's eye see him speaking and moving and thinking and deciding and wrestling with things. He's a real person. Bang. That was a punchline. Bang. Oh, sorry. So you've just told me, imagine if Abraham Lincoln was even more profoundly three-dimensional, four-dimensional, five-dimensional, six-dimensional, seven-dimensional, and lived about 3,000 years from birth to death. So then you would be drawing on stories and sources and documents and references about him from all manner of eras of time and different historians and people from different cultures. And because if you lived 3,000 years, you'd kind of like have a serious lot of stories. You'd have more stories than one human being could cope with. But you would still, and you'd get more and more dimensions on him, but he would form, he wouldn't dissolve in your mind. He would actually become more and more three-dimensional and more like, wow. And he lived for 3,000 years and he was tall. you would put it together. And you'd be drawing from... and so when you read one particular document, on its own, it might just tell you one or two things. But you would see that it connects. You'll see there are themes out of this Abraham Lincoln fellow that fit with other stories. In fact, 1,000 years before that, he walked 5 miles to give 3 cents back to somebody because the change was wrong. And you go, that's Abraham Lincoln. He's the same guy. That's his character. God lived longer than 3 years, 3,000 years, but his book spans several thousand years, and it's like that. Document, 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 source, witness, reference, and it's fairly confusing because if you have a 3,000 year person, there's a huge amount of stories and context and references and opinions and perspectives on the person. And what we're doing in the seven streams of grace here is we've got too many documents. There's too many documents in here. It doesn't work like a simple novel. You know, War and Peace could be probably this thick and you can follow it because it's a single narrative by a single author, single human author. Whereas this one's got 30 authors and 66 different source documents and so on. And so we can't read it just whoosh and get the feeling like we just finished a novel. It's confusing because it's all these thousands of years, different places. And so we put it down because it's overwhelming. So what we're doing with the streams, tonight you're going to get another couple of verses, another couple of chapters, and you say, you know, it took us 10 minutes to find Nehemiah because it's not a document I'm familiar with. And so, what on earth does this mean? You know, they wrote really differently that many thousand years ago. And so the way we're analysing it is saying, look for the themes of Abraham Lincoln. Look for the themes of Yahweh God. And you'll pick up themes like the theme of rest. That God is working to bring rest back when it was lost by a human race. And if we look in here, we'll find a story about God at work bringing rest back to human beings. And if we look in here, we'll see God at work bringing it back to a whole people. And then up here, God's going to bring it back to a whole nation. So we're looking for the theme so that by the time we get to the end, we go, ah, he's a father and he's getting a bride for his son. And so that's why there's this wacky story about Ezra building the frame to do the speeches on when they find the book of the law. Now, I just lost you all, didn't I? Like, who's Ezra? What's he building a wooden frame for? What speeches? And what was the book of the law? Andrew, you totally lost me. It's overwhelming. But if you actually... So one of you tonight is going to look up, find in Ezra that he's built this wooden frame and he stands up and there's some speeches. He reads out of the Bible to the people and something absolutely strange happens. And it's connected to God creating his people and creating a kind of a relationship with him, which we're going to learn about tonight, and getting them ready for the wedding. So that's why we're tackling the Bible looking for themes. It is hard. You guys are really brave soldiers because you've battled on through this thing, and I'm making you stand up here in front of a microphone and go, extract. But here's what I'm hoping, that as you go, you start being able to find out this story of Ezra is about the love of God. And then reading the book of the law in this place, at this time in Ezra, is really amazing. And what God does once they read the book of the law is exactly what he's been doing all the way through the book. The Ezra story fits. It all fits. Now, if I tell you that, you'll go, wow, yeah, that's nice. But if I make you struggle and work your way through Ezra and say, this is crazy. Oh, wait, I'm upside down. It reads better that way, but it's still crazy. By the struggling work, working with your teams and so on, I'm hoping that you get that I can do this myself. I can do this myself. The Bible will actually hold together. And so, we're going to do that. What else did I want to say? I'll think about it later. Okay, we're going to zap out the handouts. You know what to do. Oh, I'll tell you the theme. Back in the garden, we've been working through our themes. Camera left. The theme of life, rest, rule, blessing, purity. In the garden, Adam and Eve, God, when they stole the fruit, they go off and hide in the bushes. It says God came walking in the cool of the day. Now, Eden is a pleasure garden. It's plant. The really, really rich people in the Middle East and the Near East and so on would be so rich that they could have a pleasure garden for their family in the cool, and walk there in the cool of the day when the breeze come in. And so he would walk in the cool of the day with them. He would speak with Adam. And so they had a... I'm the guy... I did this again, didn't I? First week I had my phone on. And here it is again. He gave them work to do. He said, hey, here's the garden. I want you to be the gardener. I'm going to teach you horticulture. You're going to do this beautiful garden. This is the most beautiful garden that ever existed, and you're going to get to run it. It's yours. Oh, by the way, I'll give you the whole planet as well. And so he had family fellowship with Adam and Eve. It's the, what do we call it? Friendship, fellowship, company. They were family, they were companions. Adam and Eve enjoyed familyness with God. They enjoyed his presence and his company. So tonight's theme is the loss and restoration of friendship with God. That we keep company with him and he with us. Now, there's a serious problem with keeping company with you or I. It's this minor issue called being completely treacherous. And we, in the beginning, figured out that we could really be better off if we trusted a reptile than Yahweh our Father, who walked with us in the cool of the day. Because the reptile said that Yahweh was actually stingy and holding out on us, and he was being mean, and he was a fake. Now, being the wise people that we are, we figured out, oh yeah, we should believe the reptile. The reptile's not faking. Yahweh must be faking, so we won't trust him. So we're actually unreliable to the extreme. In chapter 26, 27, the two stories of the crucifixion in Matthew, the structure of the story in Matthew is very, very elaborately chiastic. It's poetically arranged over two chapters so that every topic matches the first chapter, the first verse matches the last verse of the next chapter. The second passage matches this all the way in. At one point here, you know when Jesus says, I will not drink of this vine until I drink it with you in the kingdom of God. That's a Nazarite vow. So he vows not to drink the fruit of the vine until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So that's about 20 verses in. And then it goes to the very center of the two chapters where there's a very dramatic event. I'll tell you in a minute. And then it comes out here, and at exactly the right spot, the soldiers walk up and offer him vinegar to drink. No, they offer him the myrrh, the wine rich with myrrh, and he refuses because he's taken the Nazarite vow in chapter 26. And then he's offered one and he refuses in 27 at the exact right spot. So the whole chapters are built with this great thing. And at the very, very centre, so it's the centre of the crucifixion narrative, the betrayal and crucifixion of, in Matthew's Gospel, the very centre is that Peter denies Jesus three times. And Peter stands for us all. And so man, his number one guy, has denied that he even exists, that he even has a relationship with him. And just the same way we do. That's the problem with having friendship with us. I absolutely swear that I would never deny Christ. Give me before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, and guess what? We're all exactly the same. So God can't have a relationship with us. You can't have friendship and fellowship and intimate company and communion with people like me. So how is God going to get the story to transform? How is he ever going to have fellowship? And why would he ever bother to have fellowship and intimacy with people like you and me? Is he short on friends? Like, he'd be pretty desperate. There's something crazy going on. So tonight we're going to study that. So, here we go. Intimate fellowship is what Abraham... Adam had in the garden. Adam and Eve had in the garden. They became treacherous, forfeited our fellowship. How on earth is God ever going to make fellowship between God and man ever come true again? Well, it so happens that it came to pass in the time of... Wait for it. In the time of average Joe, Abraham, that Yahweh began to restore fellowship with the human race in the following ways.
Okay, and in my picture here, I've got Abraham and Sarah. And it says here that they were going to serve dinner to three visitors, and he told Sarah to hurry up and make some bread, and he brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared. And then he said, "Where is your wife?" they asked. "Here in the tent," he said. "The Lord said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, Sarah. Your wife will have a son, to you and Sarah. Your wife will have a son." Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, well advanced in years, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself, "After I'm all worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child? Am I not that now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appropriate time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, "I did not laugh." But he said, "Yes, you did."
I'm reading Genesis 29:13. But as again he spoke, "What if only 40 are found?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry. But let me speak. What if only 30 can be found?" He answered, "I will not do it if I have 30." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned.
Our theme here, of course, is friendship. And on the picture you'll notice is there's a table. And typically, when we gather together to eat, that includes friendship, and includes a table, and it includes all the things that we have to eat. And Abraham was a good host, and Sarah was as well. And so they provided food for the three guests that are standing there. And those three guests are the angels of the Lord, or the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You know, I think you pick, I guess. But Abraham was providing food for them. And they were eating together. They were having fellowship confiding in one another. And then on the right, there's Abraham conversing with one of the three and talking about perhaps Sodom and Gomorrah, as Aaron read, as far as if there's only 10 who are worthy or holy or righteous, would you save the city or save them? And so God, if that was, is God the Father that conversing with Abraham, he was willing to submit to Abraham's desires, to Abraham's wishes. And so that's maybe a little unusual for us to think about, but that's what we came up with in this picture of fellowship.
Thank you. And so we have God who does not need food from us, who does not need to whisper his plans about Sodom and Gomorrah, and who does not need Abraham's advice. Yet God shows up, says, "Would you feed me?" Says within himself, "Shall we hide this news from Abraham? No, let's tell him. And then let's Abraham argue with him back and forth. 50, no, 40, 30, I got a lower bid, 20. And God's putting up with this. God is letting himself be subject to it so that Abraham can talk with him. And so that's one of the ways in the Abraham stories where God is restoring fellowship to Abraham entirely from God's perspective, entirely from God's initiative. God shows up, makes himself physical so he can relate, catches Sarah laughing in the tent and chastises her, but doesn't destroy her. Starts whispering and saying, "You know, we tell him, we won't tell him, we tell him, we won't tell him." And lets himself be engaged like a man with a man, like a friend with a friend. That's one of the ways in which fellowship was restored in the time of Citizen Joe, Abraham. Now, Citizen Joe has family and kids and kids. And then we get to the time of where there's millions of them down there in Egypt. Come and tell us what Yahweh God did in order to make fellowship happen in the time of the Exodus.
In the time of Moses. We have a lot of chapters in ours. Not verses, chapters. And so the one we really picked out at first was just telling the nature of God. And it's in Exodus 3:12. And it says, "And God says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." And Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name? What shall I tell him?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am,' and this is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" And then in Exodus 33:13 and 14, it says, Moses is talking to the Lord, and he says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest."
My presence will go with you. What's in the picture?
The top is the burning bush, and then the bottom left is the Ark of Covenant, and then the fire is the light in the night, and then there's bodies in the room, and then there's the cloud, which is like the shade of the day, and then the tabernacle, the top right one, and then people feasting, and the bottom is the corner.
Now I'm going to torture you. Here we go. How do those images, or are you going to do this exactly? How are those images talking about fellowship or friendship? Are you going to cover frame or are you going to have a shot? Oh, bravery. And gave him his personal name. From now on, call me Yahweh. Yep. Say that last line again.
He's trying to get them to be his friend, but he knows that there's still kind of people, and so he has to do what he can in his wisdom to get them to realize that, he wants to be their friend. And then he shows them the land of Milk and Honey, and says this will have this plan eventually, but sort of have to wait for it.
And
it was quite funny because it was quite funny because the Lord says to Moses and the people, I'd like to go with you,
right,
but if I move you even for a moment, I'll probably destroy you. So, you know, he kept trying to live up to the covenant, but people just kept pulling away and breaking it.
Yeah.
But that was repeated several times, that I'd like to go with you, I'd like to be with you, but I'll probably destroy you if I am with you any amount of time.
Well done.
Yes.
And so in the temple, God says, I'm going to camp with you wherever you go. 40 years we're going to go camping. I'm going to go wherever you go. I mean, in fact, you're going to come with me. And here's something also magical about Leviticus, which is not in the notes there. The center of Leviticus is the chapter on the Day of Atonement. It's the one day of the year that the Israelites fast. And it's the one day a year that a human being can go inside the Holy of Holies. It's the only day. Only the high priest can go in. He's got to be dressed up in all these funky things. He's got to bring in a sacrifice according to the command. And he goes into the temple and sprinkles blood. And he goes through the curtain. Now, the curtain is there not to hide God, is to protect us, symbolically, because God tents with us, He camps with us, but cockroaches don't like light. And if we saw the beauty and glory of God, we would curl up and die, because we're so not like Him. He has to completely remake us. And in a symbolic way, in Him remaking us, here's how the Day of Atonement works. The chapter 16 opens with, it talks about Nadab and Abihu being killed when they tried to go into the temple on their own terms. Bang! It's not going to work like that. At the very end of the chapter, it says, now it's the high priest appointed is the only person who's allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So here's the wrong people, and at the very end of the chapter, it's here's the right people. And then it says, do not come any old day into the holy, into the temple. And the second last thing in the chapter is, come on the seventh day of the seventh month, or whatever it is, the Day of Atonement. It spells out the time, what month and what day it has to happen. So wrong person, right person. Wrong day, right day. And then it says, this is how the priest has to get put all this special clothing on, because he's acting symbolically in a way that makes him okay to go near Yahweh. And down here it describes how the priests then have to take off their clothes and wash and become back to common life. Here in the chapter it says, this is how you make the sacrifices. And down here, it's here's how you make the other sacrifices and distribute the blood. And the very, very center of the Day of Atonement chapter, the very, very center, the high priest with fragrance in one hand and blood in his other hand, dressed in all of the adornment of the high priest, the very, very center, he walks in, opens the curtain, and goes in to the throne room of Yahweh and meets face to face. Now the throne room has got the curtain on it. What's on the curtain in decorations? Cherubim, the mighty angels that keep us out of the Garden of Eden. And so the temple, the sacrifice system, the Day of Atonement is all set up by God to make a way so that a human being can come back into the garden and see God face to face without being destroyed by their own sin. Again, nothing to do with human beings. Nothing to do with human religion. It's the reverse of every other religious ceremony. Every religion has temples and priests and blood and blah, 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 blah. But this one is totally in reverse. It's where Yahweh makes a provision to enable people. Yahweh even provides the sacrifice. He says, take the sacrifice on my terms and come, and I make a way that a human being and Yahweh can be back face to face for the first time since the Garden of Eden. Blood in one hand and fragrant incense in the other. The temple, which they would pick up, see the picture of the temple there, is this huge elaborate thing. They'd pick it up, take it around the garden. Do you remember the TV show Stargate? Where there's this giant stone thing they find with all inscriptions, and it's really cool in the desert, and they dig it up and they can go through it into another dimension. The temple is a stargate. That's what it's for. They're out there in the middle of the desert, rock and stone and sand for 10,000 miles around, and they build this box, and that is the place where a human being can go through into the other world and meet Yahweh face to face once a year with fragrance and blood. Foreshadowing, guess who? Because God's going to make a way to get human beings and himself face to face forever and ever. So, but we're ahead of ourselves. I'm going long here, but that's just the coolest, beautiful thing. Okay. Little sidebar. Watch this. I've put a piece of paper on here. See that? What's under there?
A picture.
What? Now, you don't know what the picture is because you can't remember. There's too many pictures. But tell me something that you must know about this picture. Tell the person next to you. So we don't know what the picture is, but you can tell me some things about that particular picture that's not that one or that one. So turn the person next to you, quick. Say, that picture must be... Explain it to the person next to you. That one must be... So where must it be in the Bible? In the middle. Bingo. In fact, we did that one a couple of weeks ago. That was when Egypt, Israel, and Assyria were all going to be brothers. Which was, of course, the terriblest thing in the world because they're the enemy. We can't make them brothers. But Yahweh says, I'm going to make you all my people. So that's a way that the blessing of God came on the people in the time of the prophets. So today we've done the picture of Abraham feeding God and then chatting about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we've had the picture of Moses and all these pictures of God's presence with his people but being with us. And now we have a picture here with two people, which is popping up on the screen, and group X is going to tell us about it, including... There is an error in this picture that I've never noticed before. And it's a total error. So, tell us all. How did God do this?
We are looking at a picture of God who works with us during the time of the kings.
remember that Moses received the useful tablets those two stone tablets were put in the ark. They were inside the ark. And the ark had been traveling around in a very nomadic way during the exile. And now, at the time of the kings, God had said there was going to be a temple that was going to be built. That would mean that it would be from a nomadic type of relationship to a permanent location. If you look at the picture, you see David with a harp there. And it's a bad place. We'll talk about that in a moment. The one on the right, you see Solomon in the temple by the ark. I mentioned to Andrew, I said, I'm confused. I remember God saying to David, you will not build the temple. David was never in that temple. He should not be there. So, in fact, Solomon goes on to talk about it in 1 Kings chapter 8, that God had promised that there would be a permanent place, a temple to be built. But that David would not, even though David was a man after God's heart, David would not be allowed to build the temple, but his flesh and blood would build the temple. And that was Solomon. So in 1 Kings, I'm going to read verses, chapter 8, 10 and 11. Now keep in mind that David had a very personal relationship with God. And he noticed that God was there in his everyday life, always there. And in Solomon, this is when now God is going to be moved from a nomadic location to a permanent one. The temple has been built. Everything is prepared. And the priests brought in the tabernacle. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, that's when the tabernacle was brought into, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled his temple. God's presence was just so powerful to everyone when he came into that permanent location of the temple. Now, just like who was talking about, God said, Diane. I think Diane was talking about, God said he wanted to be there, but if you don't do it right. He also goes on to say, I'm going to be here. This is my permanent location. But so help you, if you go serve other gods, I'm out of here.
In the picture on the left where David is praying, I'm going to be reading the Psalms, a couple verses from different ones, and then I'll tell you why I think it has to do with friendship. O Lord, how many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying with me, God will not deliver me. But you are a shield around me, O Lord. You bestow glory on me and lift. You bestow glory on me and lift up my head. To the Lord I cry out, and he answers me from his holy hill. This one's Psalms 3, not all of it. Psalms 54 says, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your might. Hear my prayer, O God. Listen to the words of my mouth. Strangers are attacking me. Ruthless men seek my life. Men without regard for God. Surely God is my help. The Lord is the one who sustains me. I cry aloud to the Lord, I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before him, before him, tell him of my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who know my way. In the path where I walk, men have hidden a snare for me. Look to my right and see. No one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, O Lord. I say you are my refuge. Most of the Psalms that I read, portions of them, that is, basically are telling us we're being attacked by enemies, and our only refuge is the Lord. And in the picture, David is praying, and in prayer we have a fellowship and a friendship with God that unites us and binds us with Him. And that's what it means to me.
And so there are some pictures of how Yahweh God brings fellowship to David and Solomon and those under his rule in the time of the kings. Have you noticed that you guys are getting really good at this? So, here we go. We're going to now the time, around the time of the kings. What comes next? That's when the wisdom literature is mostly written. So how did it come to pass in the time of wisdom literature that God expresses or shows us about fellowship with Him?
In the following way.
I had the picture. The wings represent God's wings, that He shelters His people under His wing. And then the sparrows represent God's the mother, and then the chicks are us, and it represents His provision for us. And there's a verse in Psalm 84 that says that even the sparrow gets to live in the house of the Lord in the temple, and David's jealous of the sparrow because he wants to do that. And the baby represents the life of everyone, of God's people. And that it's written in a scroll, and God knows everything about us, and it's written in, yeah, He knows everything. And I'm not really sure about the other one.
The goblet?
Yeah.
Okay. Unless you're going to cover it? No? So these are all pictures of intimacy with God and man. The one on the right is a picture of a goblet, like a wedding chalice, and there's a man and a woman there as an allusion. And the book of the Song of Songs is the love song, is the love story. It's the romance book in the Bible. There's romance, I like Ruth's romance too, but it's the love poetry in the Bible. And in chapter 8, verse 6 and 7, there's an extraordinary thing. It talks about the fire of passion and love between a husband and a wife, and it says it is like the very flame of Yah. Yah is a shortening of Yahweh. So the author is saying the intimate love of a man and a woman is a picture of the fire of God. That's what God's like. So He gives us, and this is explained in Ephesians 5, He gives us man and womanness, marriage, love, as a way of showing what He's like. Which means He's very generous and beautiful. And that's a romance between Him and His people. So there's the pictures.
Wait. There's the right hand represents the right hand of God, and He's holding us up.
And that's in a psalm as well, yes. So these are all taken from Psalms and Song.
The scripture we chose is from Psalm, verse 23. Yet I am always with you, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire beside you. I like the hand holding up the baby.
And so there are some of the ways. Are you done?
These are some of the ways in the time of wisdom that we learn God's friendship with us, which is not how we think of friendship. So, the one-way friendship.
Well done. Now, do we listen to wisdom? Of course not. And so we rebel, the citizens revolt, the whole kingdom of Israel disintegrates, the prophets show up. Come in, crazy prophets. Tell us what you got. There's got to be something crazy going on here. Language and flirty stuff and tender love poetry from God to man. What else you got for us?
24B. We're 24B.
You're 24B? Come in. Have you got Zephaniah in yours?
13B. Oh, there's... Oh, are you 13?
You've got... There might be three groups there.
Oh, 13B. Yeah. Okay. That's up here. Are you B?
Oh, is there the sheet that didn't come back in the
room? Oh. There's a sheet that's on this.
Go. Just, we'll sort it out. We'll know how we should have done it in a minute.
In the last picture, you changed the picture.
Okay, we've got to go back one.
In the woman on the left is Israel, and Yahweh is trying to be friendly and kind to her and court her, and she ends up still being unfaithful, and she is not doing good things and is not faithful to him.
Yep.
Well, this is a very long chapter, and it basically starts with talk about chapter 16. Starts with an unfaithful Jerusalem, and the bride is Jerusalem, and the man is God Yahweh. And it talks about that Jerusalem was born out of Canaanites and Hebron, and your mother was a Hittite. And on the day you were born, you were just thrown out in the field. Your umbilical cord was not cut. So the chance of survival was really not very good there. And so Christ, or Yahweh, comes along and picks her up and bathes her and puts her in clothes and dresses her and develops her. And as she gets older, he gives her more gold and covers her up, and everything is good. And then along and after the way, in verse 15 says, but you trusted in your beauty and used your fame to become a prostitute. Mm-hmm. So that's quite a change. So she, Israel, Jerusalem totally rejects Christ really there. And it just talks about all the poor things this person does. It just goes on and on and on. The rest of the chapter about a lot of bad stuff.
It does. It is. It's R-rated, and it just goes on and on and on about. Oh, you didn't just do this sin; you did this sin. Oh, but that wasn't bad enough. So then you went and did this.
Yes, and then I don't know. Was it 43? Maybe that's what you said.
This is a bad marriage.
But on the last part of that chapter, and then the next section, it talks about restoration, where God says, I'm going to deal with you according to what you've done, because you grow fields. But I will remember the covenant I made with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and younger sisters, and goes on to say, I will establish my covenant with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. So that when I make atonement for all you've done, you will remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth again because of your disgrace. This is the declaration of the Lord God. But he talks about, in the next section, I'll just tell you the passage, Ezekiel 43:1-7, he's talking about that he has to deal with them for what they did, but he's always talking with the tone of how he's going to be faithful.
So we'll see a pattern. Can you follow me here with the camera?
When you think of this, When you think of this marriage, I would say it was the greatest one because it wasn't. The people kept doing what they wanted to do. But the Lord stuck by them anyhow, just like he sticks by us, even though we don't follow everything, but he's still with us.
Great. So now, the people with the Ezra story, can you come up? You'll notice in some of these pictures, I'll show you which ones in a minute, in some of these pictures, God keeps up setting relationships up. He sets up a relationship with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with the 12 sons. He sets up with Moses and the law and the people. He sets up with Israel. And the problem keeps being that he sets up these beautiful relationships full of gifts for the people, and there's two parties, and one of the parties continually screws up and continually turns and betrays and fails and falls, and he's never the one. Now I'll show you which of the stories in the Bible that happens with. You ready? Here we go. That one. Every single story in the Bible is God providing goodness and kindness and mercies for people, and us going, oh yeah, all right, we're done with that, and taking off and doing our thing. So what happens in the time of Ezra? There's a nice story in the time of Ezra, and the remnant, when the few people come back from the exile.
Right. Our segment is taken out of the book of Nehemiah. And Nehemiah was a Democrat, and he worked for Artaxerxes as a cupbearer in his early life. And then he was a Union 444, cupbearer's Union 444. And he came to his senses and said, this is not the place, and me, all my people are going back to Jerusalem. So he resigned from the Democratic Party, and he went over to Jerusalem and ran for governor under the Republican ticket. And he had a platform of, I'm going to create jobs here in Jerusalem.
The views of this speaker are not necessarily representative of the views of Lutheran Cape Coral Living Faith Church.
I'm going to prove he was Republican in a minute.
Give me some more legalese.
So he started a jobs program, right? He started rebuilding the walls and all these different gates. They had a whole bunch of different gates that had been burned up in the fire, right? And, you know, one of them was called a horse gate, and they had an east gate, and they had an inspection gate, sheep gate, all kinds of gates. Well, they finished all their work and everything, and they settled down, and so on July 1st of some year, he said, let's all meet at the water gate. Therefore, he's a revival. They broke out into revival. They built a big wooden platform, and he called Brother Ezra. He said, Brother Ezra, who was a priest and a scribe, he said, start reading the Word of God. And I've only got a lot of scriptures to read, but I'll give you the background. And so Ezra called all the people together, and they were all assembled there by the water gate, which was the favorite hangout. And so Ezra began to read the Word of God, and the people began to cry at first, and they were mourning. And he said, no, don't mourn. This shows that God is with us. So then they began to rejoice, and they began to amen him. Amen, amen, hallelujah. And then they began to get down on their face and worship God. And so then in verse 10, Nehemiah said, and these are my verses now, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some of those to who have nothing compared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. Then all the people went away to eat and drink, and send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Skipping down now to verse 17. He said here, I'm on my place. The whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law of God, and they celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. And that's how the assemblies of God was. Go ahead, Beth.
Show me this version. This is
somebody get the drums out.
Part of that 7 or 8 days when they were being talked to from the scriptures, it said they were all painfully sad over their hearts. They were their sins exposed. But instead of getting grief from God, he actually we're supposed to take that as favor and friendship of God when we feel convicted about sin. So they were convicted about their sin, but he said, don't grieve anymore. Now we're going to have the feast, the festival of tents. We're going to have the joy of the Lord is our strength. So that's God's friendship to us.
They basically explained it all, but the picture is Ezra teaching on those Sabbaths and the feast that they had outside, sitting in their standing in the tents and stuff like that. And they got the rest.
And so the Feast of Booths there was one of the ways that God showed his friendship to the people in the time of the exile. So he's gone through the family, the people, the nation, the wisdom literature, the prophets, the exile. And now, who's got the man who is the fellowship of God with humanity? Who's got group 20, I think it is. 17. 17 A, B, and C. 17 A, can you come right here? 17 B, here. And 17 C. Go. You guys are doing better and better at this. You'll be ready for the exam next week. No, I'm not going to do an exam. Don't worry. So, here comes Jesus. Group A, go. Tell us about this picture.
Okay. Our picture is the baby Jesus under the stars. Basically, our verses, it shows that God wanted to be friends with us, so he sent his only son, because he loves us, to come down and live with us, because he knows we can't trust and believe in and be friends with something we can't see. So he came down as flesh, so he would live with us. He lived with us, and he traveled with us everywhere, trying to be our friend. And then we can work together.
Okay, the first one we're reading is Matthew 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
Okay.
"Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us the answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord."
Group B. Group B.
Speaks a lot about the kingdom and speaks a lot about the rule of God, actually invites and shows by his love, invites people to come into that dominion in such a way that it's an intensifying friendship. And it's really cool as you read those passages in John 15, 16, 17, really starting back in 14, the whole time in the upper room preparing to go to the cross on our behalf. That's how deep his commitment is for friendship with us, that he helps the disciples get a glimpse of all of history, everything you've heard before, by transforming a Passover meal and celebration into a celebration of his own giving his life for his friends. And this is intensified as he culminates that upper room time in that beautiful prayer that we heard some of the words in John chapter 17, where he even helps us recognize that this wonderful, intimate friendship is not because of us. and that it doesn't move because of us, and it doesn't grow because of us, that it's actually because God is in us, because Jesus is in us. That wonderful intimacy that Jesus talks about in his prayer has come upon us, as now he has come upon us as well.
Group 20 and 24. So you see now this is so overwhelming from Jesus. God wants to intimate fellowship with us a lot more than we want it with him. We're not too sure about the idea. We've got some reptilian software problem, but God is all these intimate things coming from Jesus' mouth. And so are you group B?
I'm A.
But go, I'll help you. Yep, you're in. Are you 24? Yep.
Okay. This is friendship.
And oh, sorry. Oh, yeah, you tell us where we are.
Okay, Karen Church. And the picture is a scene like the Lord's Supper again, only there are flames inside the torsos of the guests and the hands bear nail marks. And, let's see. It shows that God has taken the intimacy with us during the church era into new depths. And the scriptures that I would refer to would be John chapters 13 through 17, where he showing how he keeps pursuing us, and yet the disciples and we keep failing, but he keeps pursuing us. In chapter 13, he washes the disciples' feet, and that says, "Unless I wash you, you will have no part in me." In chapter 14, he comforts his disciples by saying, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am." And let's see. In chapter 15, it talks about the vine and the branches. "I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." And then 16 talks about the work of the Holy Spirit. And 17, Jesus prays for his disciples. And he also prays for us as future believers. It says, he says, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you love me before the creation of the world." And that is Christ pursuing friendship with us.
And even more, in the New Testament, now we're in the time of the church, God's fellowship with us is so much further that when we suffer, he experiences the suffering. That's how much he's nailed himself to us. So that when Paul is persecuting Christians, Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me? I feel their pain." And then he goes the other way around and he says, "When you feel pain, you are filling up my sufferings." We are so intimate that your sufferings are mine and mine are yours. And in fact, my life is yours. So it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. Christ in us. So the fellowship from being close gets closer and closer and closer. And we share the one experience. When we cry, it's Jesus' tears coming out our eyes. What are we looking forward to? What kind of fellowship can we dream of? We're going to get to the end of the story, the chalice down here.
Yep. The last is a long, long banquet table. It kind of disappears out into infinity. So many people that they can't be numbered. That's the church. And this is the wedding feast where the bride of Christ, the church, is united forever with Christ, the groom. I don't know about you, but when I got married, those of you who are married here, at our reception, I was so excited and so in love, I could really eat. So can you imagine? Now, my wife knew that I wasn't perfect, obviously, before we got married. She knew there were things about me that she probably wasn't going to like too much. And there probably wasn't much about you that I didn't love, but might have been a few things. But can you imagine being united with someone who is absolutely perfect? absolutely perfect. I mean, there's nothing you can think of that isn't perfect. And by the way, we, the bride, will be perfect too. So it's only going to get better and better as time goes by. Now, how did we get there? Well, God decided, you know what? I am going to get a bride for my son. We talked about this before. So he sent his son to betroth himself to the bride, the church. And so we have this picture of the Last Supper, the Passover. That's kind of like the betrothal ceremony, because weddings in Jewish custom were much, much different. The whole engagement period was more like we would consider a marriage. It was a firm contract. So he had the betrothal. Now Jesus, remember at the Last Supper, he said, I'm not going to drink from this cup again until I drink with you in the kingdom. Well, in Jewish custom, the betrothal cup, which was drunk by the husband and wife-to-be, was then put away. And nobody touched it until the wedding ceremony, and then they drank from it again. Then, during that time, between the betrothal and the wedding, the groom had to go away. He had to build a place for the bride to live, and he also had to pay the dowry. He had to work and get enough money to pay the dowry. So, Jesus betrothed himself to us, then he went away, and he was crucified and paid the price. And now he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When I come, you're going to be with me forever and ever. And we have some verses that talk about this.
First verse is Luke 5:34. Jesus answered, can you make guests of the bridegroom fast while he is still with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. Second verse, John 3:29. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friends who attend the bridegroom waits and listens for him, and is full of joy when he hears his bridegroom's voice.
Okay, I read Luke 22:15-18. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat his Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And this one's 1 Peter 1:18-19. But yeah, wait. Okay, 18. Knowing that you were risen from the futile days, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold.
Okay, reading Ephesians 5:27-28. And to present her to himself as a pretty in church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. How do you get in? You just show up. The the ticket already got taken care of. Glory to God. Thank you for your patience. I was away last week, and you guys are incredibly more slick at this. So I'm going to be away next week. And we've got the last line, but 2 weeks to go. So I'll see you brave souls, God willing, next Wednesday night.